All right, well, looking forward to this morning and the second session. If you weren't able to make the first session last night, you can find an outline there. Hopefully this one will be recorded, Paul. Okay. Unfortunately, we didn't get the last one last night recorded, but again, the outline is there. But we talked about a definition of discipling or discipleship, which is just simply doing deliberate spiritual good to others or helping others follow Jesus. And we talked about that influence is inevitable, so you might not consider yourself a person of influence towards others, but because we're all made as relational beings, we all do influence one another. And so because of that, discipleship is reciprocal in some ways. That means we all help each other follow Jesus. That's what it means to be a part of a body. We all, to some degree, help each other follow Jesus because we're all part of the body, whether you're the pinky toe or the eye or the hand or whatever you may be, we help each other follow Jesus. And because of that, discipleship implies that we really do need help. We need help to grow into maturity in Christ. And that's what the body does. The body helps one another grow into maturity in Christ. And we talked about that glorious vision of being conformed to the image of Christ, how that's a beautiful, wonderful, glorious thing that we are to aspire to. Discipleship is hard, it's challenging, and there might be times we want to throw in the towel, but if we have that vision of what He's called us to in Christ, it will keep us going. We talked about how while discipleship is reciprocal, it is also directional in some sense, meaning that there are dynamics of authority and submission in play in discipleship, because we talked about the example of course, Jesus and even Paul. Other people are further along than us or more mature in different ways. And so we need to be, we're all called to submit to one another really in Christ, especially when the Word of God comes to bear on our life in different ways. When people, whether they're preaching or one-on-one or in small groups, when they speak the Word of God to us in whatever setting, it has authority to change us. So there is authority and submission in play in discipleship. Once again, the goal of discipleship is to become like Christ, and the why of discipleship is we do all things for His glory, but it's a means He's appointed to grow His body into His image. And He gave us the Great Commission, right? Go and make disciples. So pretty clear that that's what we are called to. So we're all called to, we mentioned Matthew 4:19, we're all called to not only follow Jesus, as he said to them, come or follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. So part of discipleship is also becoming fishers of men or people of influence in the lives of others. All right, just thought it'd be helpful for some of us. I was struggling last night giving the talk, and I know that it was late, so just a bit of recap, and then also for those who are fresh this morning, just have a bit of a recap for what we talked about last night. This session, we're going to focus on the what of discipleship, the implicit and indispensable framework, the implicit and indispensable framework. I'll explain what that means, as it may not be the most obvious, but it seemed to be the most appropriate title. But before I do that, before I go further, let's pray together, ask the Lord's help. Father, we thank You for this time together. We thank You for giving us sleep and rest last night and a great breakfast. We thank You for the sunshine today. We thank You for Your provision for this time together, not only to grow as a body in fellowship, but to grow together in teaching from Your Word, and we pray that You would make this time fruitful to that end, that we would become more and more Christ-like individually and corporately, that we would grow together in discipleship. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the implicit and intangible, what in the world does that mean? What I'm getting at, what I want to get at in this talk is that we can do the right actions in discipleship like we talked about last night, all the one another's. We could do a lot of those in a really helpful sort of way, but if we don't have the right framework or the right theology for that, we're only going to be so effective. As I was thinking about this, the illustration of a cake came to mind. You could have all the right steps, all the right actions in making a cake. You can make the cake look really good, but actually be quite terrible if the right ingredients aren't in the cake in the right proportions, in the right order. It won't turn out right. So again, it's not always what first meets the eye, but it's kind of what is underneath the surface at times in discipleship. So again, that illustration of a cake, it's not only how it looks, but it's kind of how it tastes, what the true substance is, or what the, don't put meat in a cake, but what the meat of it is, so to speak. So what is implicit and indispensable? And for that, really, most broadly, I would say is Reformed theology. Reformed theology. And we'll talk about different aspects to that. They're all, Reformed theology is kind of the broad umbrella, and I'll talk about kind of Reformed theology proper, but also what it means to be covenantal in that, to have a covenant theology, and then a Christian world and life view, or a worldview. Perhaps many of you have heard that term before, but it's really indispensable and flows from our theology. So this talk might not seem as the most practical on the surface, because it's not as much about what we do in discipleship, but it's about kind of the identity or the underlying ingredients of our discipleship. Does that kind of make sense, what I'm getting at, hopefully? So first, just some people can have some objections to theology. They might think, oh, I just need to know Jesus and live rightly. But if you think about that statement, you can't even do that without theology. Because as soon as you say Jesus, well, who is Jesus? And there are all these theological questions about his person and his significance in terms of salvation. Again, who is he like? What is his nature? How do the two natures come together, man and God, in one person? So we can't really be Christians without doing some theology. I think all Christians would agree in that vein that we're to love God. But how can you love God if you don't know much about him, right? In order to love my wife well, I need to strive to know a lot about her. Any human relationships, we need to know a lot about that person that we are seeking to love. And that's really the function of theology, is that we are seeking to love God well by knowing about him. I need to know my wife's, to go back to the analogy, and I need to know her likes, her dislikes, her history, her hopes, to love her well. So we want to love God well, and theology has to be a part of that. R.C. Sproul has said, and it's an appropriately entitled book, Everyone's a Theologian. That's true. We all have beliefs about God, and we act on those beliefs. Even atheists, right? They have beliefs about God. Even if our views or our beliefs of God are shallow or incorrect, they're still present, right? Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." And so we're called to investigate the depths of the Lord. So the only option for us, really, if everyone's a theologian, is what type of theologian are you going to be? What type of theologian are you going to be? Just to add a couple of comments to that, from a book, Kingdom Discipleship, he points out, the author, that one misconception is that theology is abstract and not practical, but that's not true. How we live is determined by what we think about. How we live is determined by what we think about. John Frame, a theologian who taught at the seminary where I studied, said, "Doctrine is life and life is doctrine. Doctrine is life, and life is doctrine." Similarly, a Christian, or a church rather, that I know of in Wisconsin, their statement, which I like really well, is Christ in life and life in Christ. Christ in life and life in Christ. So just feel like I need to say that because I know that some people can have some reservations about theology or about trying to do theology, but it's unavoidable. But what is Reformed theology? Most of us here probably had some exposure to that to some degree. We are a church that seeks to be Reformed, but I just wanted to hit on that really quick just to make sure we have some clarity and we're all on the same page. What does it mean to be a Reformed church? Well, historically, in the 1500s and 1600s, God worked by His Spirit to raise up men to reform the church to its origins, because much corruption had come into the church. At that time, of course, there was only one church, the Roman Catholic Church, and their aim wasn't necessarily to start a new church or a Protestant church, but to help reform the church that was already in existence. So that's the historical context of Reformed theology, but it simply seeks to know and understand God on His own terms as communicated in His Word. It upholds that God is God, meaning that He is absolutely sovereign over all. And that's really the broad umbrella when you think about Reformed theology, I would say, is the sovereignty of God and taking God on His own terms. So we don't seek to do theology by tradition. Tradition does have its place, but it's subordinate to the Scriptures. We are helped when we can know and understand how Christians for thousands of years before us have interpreted and applied the Scriptures. So tradition is important, and that's what I really appreciate actually about the Reformed and Presbyterian faith, is that it doesn't throw out tradition like I feel like a lot of contemporary churches seek to do, but it uses tradition in its correct and appropriate place to help us understand the Scriptures better. Because just as we talked about all those one-anothers, right? Well, some of those one-anothers, in a sense, apply to us from saints in the past, right? We can see how they understood the Scriptures, what they believed, how they applied them, how they lived, and that's a great help to us. I know of someone recently in the States who was wrestling through a significant theological issue. And these are friends of ours, I would say dear to us, and it really grieved me that I feel like they just completely disregarded what the church had believed for thousands of years when they were studying a particular issue, and studied it without any aspect of what the saints before had understood of the Scriptures. And they ended up coming to an unorthodox position on this particular view, and it just really grieved me because I feel like they didn't go about the process rightly. So tradition has its place. Reformed theology, so what is it? It can be summarized by the five solas, and actually I have a shirt here as an illustration of this, the five solas. Thought it'd be appropriate to wear that today, which many of you have heard, but I'll just run through them quickly, and now I'm all tangled up. There we go. So, sola scriptura, they're Latin, but means Scripture alone. Scripture alone is the final authority in our faith and practice. I meant to bring the book to show you, but a lot of what I'm taking from this section is from a book by Jonathan Master. It's Introduction to Reformed Theology, so I want to give proper credit to where it's due. But he says, at the time of the Protestant Reformation, the late medieval Roman Catholic Church maintained that Scripture, although inspired and without error, was to be interpreted on the basis of other forms of authority, namely church tradition and the official proclamations of the Pope. So that's different than what I just described, what the Reformed tradition does. They acted out against that, saying Scripture alone, Scripture, and then tradition, right? But the Catholic Church did say, and as far as I know still does say, that the Scriptures must be interpreted in light of, or they put them on par, but whenever you do that, tradition ends up having a heavier influence, or the opinions of man have a heavier influence than they should have, and it can easily become the the scriptures are subjected to what man thinks or tradition. So they rejected that. Effectively, church tradition and papal teaching were greater authority since interpretations of the Bible are always subject to them. The reformers saw this as a gross error, as terrible. But today, the challenge to biblical authority, we have to recognize, is from the culture, from sociologists, from scientists, from politicians, from entertainers. So again, biblical authority is challenged today, it's just from a different place. Scripture alone tells us that feelings and experience are not above the Word of God, and also that the Word of God directs our worship. We approach God on His terms. And this does, I won't go too deep into it, but if you've heard of the regulative principle of worship, that simply means that we seek to worship God in a way that He is prescribed in His Word. We're not free to worship Him however we want from our imaginations, but the ways that He is prescribed in His Word are how we are to worship Him. So this scripture alone affects our worship as well. Next one is sola fide, or faith alone. Of course, know that human beings are separated from God by nature. We are born into sin. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, just read that quickly, says that "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Nothing we could do could ever bring us back to God, only faith alone. And again, not faith itself. Sometimes this is confused, like we need to have enough faith, and faith is what saves us. In a sense, yes, but faith is the instrument by which we grasp God's promises. It's really the work of Christ that saves, right? But it's faith that connects us to the work of Christ. So faith alone, second one. Third, sola gratia, grace alone. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, the same chapter we're all familiar with, or many of us are, but these should always be powerful verses to us, no matter how much we've heard them. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." By grace you have been saved, it says. Pretty clear, and I think most of us would have heard that a lot, but we know that we can allow works and legalism to come back in to our lives, right? That we still have to earn God's favor in different ways. So even if we know this in our head, this one is one that's tough to work sometimes down into our heart. Saved by grace alone. And this one does correlate pretty significantly with the idea of predestination or election. That again, if we're saved by grace alone, which is what Scripture teaches, it would also make sense that God would have chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That there's nothing we can do to earn or add to our salvation. Of course, as a side note, the five points of Calvinism are a way that often Reformed theology is understood, and those are very helpful. You know, as a church, we would say that we subscribe to those. I, of course, certainly do. But the solas are a bit more broad, which not dealing so strictly as much with just salvation, which is why I chose to go through the solas as a brief description of Reformed theology rather than the five points of Calvinism. And then the last one, two more, solus Christus, so Christ alone, is the fourth of these five solas. The Roman Catholic Church had actually many things in common with the Reformers regarding the nature of Christ, but there was disagreement on some things. Jonathan Master points out disagreement on how Christ reigns, how He communicates His benefits to His church, how He's to be worshipped, and how completely His death satisfies God's justice with respect to individual sinners. So there was difference on the work of Christ. They didn't deny the centrality of Christ, but they did deny the final once-for-all nature of Christ's atoning sacrifice. And that's very, very significant. In the Roman Catholic Church way of viewing things, in the Mass, Christ, so that's the Mass or the Lord's Supper, in that Christ is offered for the propitiation of sins in an unbloody manner, they would say. So in a Catholic understanding of the Lord's Supper, Christ is being offered again as a propitiation, right? And that is not what the Bible teaches, right? On the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." If we think that he's being sacrificed again in the Mass, it really undermines the work that Christ has done. And it undermines our assurance, right? If we keep having to do this again and again. But he has accomplished everything necessary for our salvation. We need to believe, as we've talked about, in what he has done. That's an important note. Solus Christus also relates to authority. Is Christ alone the head of the church? Does he mediate his authority through his word, or is there another representative of Christ on earth, or another mediator between God and man, the Pope, or someone else? We would say no. I actually really love that about Presbyterian government. That's the side note, but Presbyterian government understands that Christ is the head of the church. He is the chief shepherd of the church. And we only seek to enforce, or not enforce, that sounds too rigid or legalistic, but to abide by his word, right? To govern the church by his word. Like, we have no authority in and of ourselves. Christ has the authority, and we only seek to be under shepherds under that authority. Also, Christ alone transforms the way that the Bible is understood and preached. In 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul says, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The Old Testament is all about Jesus too. I know many of us have had a journey in that, coming to understand that the whole Bible is about Jesus. I grew up in a charismatic church, basically thinking that that the New Testament was relevant for today, but the Old Testament wasn't relevant for today, except for a few fascinating stories and maybe the Ten Commandments. That's not a way of understanding the Scriptures. By God's grace, I came to know and still grow in my knowledge that the whole Old Testament points to Christ. All the types and shadows point to him. David, of course, is a classic example, right? The story of David and Goliath can be preached in such a way that you need to have faith like David and you will conquer your heroes, right? But the actual story tells us that it was the Lord who won that battle, that David came to Goliath in the name of the Lord of hosts. And it's really a picture of salvation in Christ and the work that he does, conquering our enemies, even though we be small and weak. So that's just a brief example, David. But Christ alone helps us to understand that the whole Bible is about Jesus. And the last one, Solo Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. Reformed theology states that all of life is to be understood in terms of the glory of God. To be reformed in our thinking is to seek to be God-centered. For me, again, this was mind-blowing and heart-gripping when I discovered Reformed theology in university. I've said it before to maybe some of you, it really met a need for my heart and my mind that I didn't even know existed, because the God I had grown up knowing wasn't sovereign. He was limited, and the God that I grew up understanding was centered on me. He was about my happiness and trying to bring my personal satisfaction. But when I began to understand that God exists outside of of me, so to speak, that his reality permeates everything, that he's sovereign, yet he does love me in Christ. It just really radically changed me to understand a God-centered way of thinking about all things. And this is clear in Scripture, Acts 17:28. In him, in God, we live and move and have our being. He's central, right? And then Hebrews 1:3, that Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. So, again, that was really quick, and there's a lot more to all of that. It's so rich, the depth, the breadth of Reformed theology. But relating to discipleship, it's significant that we have that in common, or that we understand that we're coming from that perspective. Because I feel like we'd only grow so much. And that was my experience growing up, is that I had a really shallow faith because it was very man-centered, it was very topical, and it didn't understand the sovereignty of God and his greatness, his power, but then the marvelous work of salvation in Christ. So again, just felt the need to run through that quickly. Love to do more teaching on that in greater depth at some point, but in order to have the right ingredients in discipleship, we have to hold to a Reformed theological perspective. If we don't, we're not, we just won't be as fruitful in discipleship. And I'm not saying by that, you know, I know for sure that there are genuine true believers outside of the Reformed camp, but my experience and my conviction is just that there won't be the depth of true growth and true fruit outside of this way of thinking about God, because again, I feel like this is the most faithful way to think about God, because it takes God on his own terms. We're not trying to put him into our framework. We're trying to have ourselves fit into his framework, so to speak. Any questions on that, or any comments? I know that's kind of a lot coming at you, but is that Sol? Sol has a comment? He's participating. I'm all about that. So, yeah. Yeah, sure. You can try. I may not be able to answer, but yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah.
How do we look at those 300 years of
Right, yeah. Yeah, that's a good question. So how did Scripture form? Like, there's kind of this, well, is Scripture actually the ultimate authority if man put together Scripture? That might kind of be the question they're getting at, which has to do with the question of canon. I took a class in seminary that was one of my favorite classes on the New Testament canon, its origin and authenticity, and just a couple of nuggets from that to answer your question is that if you, and I have more resources on this, I'd love to share with you. I was privileged to have a professor who's an authority in this field, but he pointed to the fact, among other things, that that the canon is self-authenticating in terms of Christians when the New Testament canon was coming together. It was really an organic sort of process that God used. It wasn't, we tend to think, oh, these people got together and they decided what was Scripture and what wasn't Scripture, right? So then the authority rests in man in that way. But actually, the way that it developed is that the Scriptures that were truly inspired, because we know there are different, like, Gospel of Thomas and different books that didn't make it into our canon. But the ones that did, the ones that were truly inspired by the Holy Spirit, were used much, much more heavily by the early church. They were the books that were copied and that were sent, and they were used so much more heavily. And so the early church discerned the voice of God in the scriptures and where the voice of God wasn't in the scriptures, like the Gospel of Thomas, for instance, right? So there was an aspect of the scriptures being self-authenticating in that sort of way.
Organic,
yeah.
More of an
yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's a good word. An acknowledgement of what was already there that the Lord had provided, rather than getting together and saying, okay, these are the books that, trying to find just a quick verse that speaks to that. I think it's in, yeah, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So that's 1 Corinthians 2:14. So relates to us today, but of course related significantly to the church understanding what were the New Testament scriptures. There are other aspects of that as well, like what books had apostolic authority, were written by an apostle, or the testimony of an apostle. Like Luke, for instance, he wasn't an apostle, but he had the testimony of apostles in writing. So that's a really good question. Anything else on that? Okay, covenant theology. I'm going to probably go a little quicker through what I prepared. Covenant theology is how God relates to man. Covenant theology can be likened to a skeleton or a framework that holds the whole thing together. And this is, again, it's more implicit in terms of covenant theology, but just because something is implicit doesn't mean it isn't vitally important, right? We don't walk around seeing our skeletons, seeing our frame, right? But if we didn't have them, we'd be in pretty bad shape, right? We take it for granted most days. We have healthy bones, functioning skeleton, but vital, necessary. Reformed theology is whole Bible theology, and the covenant is a biblical framework that shows the unity of both the Old Testament and New Testament. Again, it's crucial to understanding how the whole Bible fits together. J.I. Packer, a well-known theologian, went so far as to say in an introduction to a Puritan work on the covenants, he said, first, the gospel is not properly understood until it is viewed in a covenantal frame. Second, the word of God is not properly understood until it is viewed in a covenantal frame. And third, the reality of God is not properly understood until it is viewed in a covenantal frame. That's pretty bold. What does he mean by that, and why can he say that? Why is covenant theology so crucial to the gospel? It gives the right categories and the right questions, I would say. Why did Jesus need to die for our sin, we would say, but why? Well, covenant theology helps understand that answer. Because we broke in Adam, is our covenant head, what is often called the covenant of works, right? From Genesis 2, maybe you've heard that before. The covenant of works, that in the garden, man was created in a covenant relationship with blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Romans 5 talks about that, talks about the first Adam and the second Adam, right? So that relates to this covenant of works, which was broken. When covenants are made, there would be documents created to... So the second question is, why is it crucial to understanding the word? Well, when covenants are made, there would be documents created to record and reveal the covenant for future generations. We don't understand the scriptures rightly if we don't understand them as the king's word or God's word to his people. We don't appreciate the word if we don't understand it as God's gracious revelation. He was under no obligation to give us the word. You may have heard me when I pray often before I preach that I thank the Lord for his word and his revelation, because we'd be completely without hope if we didn't have the word. But it's God's gracious way of revealing himself to us as the high king to his subjects, to his people. And then the reality of God, because Packer said that the reality of God is not properly understood until it is viewed in a covenantal frame. How does covenant theology help us understand the reality of God? Well, most simply, he is God, he is the king, and we are not. In a covenant, when covenants were made, there would be a king and then his subjects, basically, or his vassals. We are the lesser party, you could say, in the covenant. He makes the terms and the stipulations for the covenant. We don't get to negotiate with God. He graciously gives us terms of the covenant that are a blessing to us, but we don't get to negotiate with him. And it also helps us understand that breaking covenant with the great king is serious business. It's serious business to disobey the king. We created a problem that only he could fix. So again, this helps us understand the gospel, covenant theology. But the heart of covenant is simply belonging. I will be your God and you will be my people. Scripture repeats that phrase in the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's the heart of covenant, is belonging. I will be your God and you'll be my people, similar to a marriage. I've spoken a little bit about the covenant of works created in the beginning, how that was broken. So we're all under a curse because of that. But then came the covenant of grace that immediately after the fall, God dealt with his people in a gracious way to save them through a redeemer. There's one covenant of grace with different administrations, one plan of salvation, one way of redemption that started, we see, in the garden with Adam and Eve being, there's an animal that was sacrificed to provide covering for them. So that points to atonement that would happen, points to forgiveness of sins. But we, right after the fall, we see this covenant of grace initiated with God. And then it just becomes more, more expansive, more clear until Christ. So it continues under Noah, which is often called the covenant of preservation, really, rather, that where the Lord promises not to flood the earth again, and that provides the framework for, or the context for, grace to come to his people. And then Moses, the law was given, which is a gracious thing as part of the covenant of grace. And then the covenant with David, that one day a king from David's line would rule on the throne forever. And then, of course, it was fulfilled and came to its final, I guess you'd say, administration in Christ, the new covenant. And that's, you know, that's the last aspect of the covenant of grace. Again, thinking about discipleship, again, that's still our framework, but, and then covenant theology, how does God relate to his people is a super important question, right? How does God relate to his people? And the covenant theology helps us understand this. A few points specifically. God relates to his people through Christ alone. He kept the covenant of works on our behalf. That's why Jesus can say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How does God relate to his people? Well, as a corporately, as an assembly, right? The ecclesia, it says in the New Testament. And then God relates to his people through family. Whenever God makes gracious covenant promises throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, those promises are made to believers and their children, right? promises made to believers and their children. This relates to why we baptize infants, because we feel like it's how God relates to his people through believers and their children. And we see that particularly Acts 2, 38 and 39. I'll just read this really quick. Again, this is a New Testament verse. It's a New Testament concept. This is the day of Pentecost. The gospel is going forth, and he says, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So we joyfully, gladly proclaim the covenant promises to our children and raise them in the faith, hoping that they will lay hold of those promises and make them their own. So, in terms of discipleship, how God relates to his people, covenant theology is of great significance. As I was thinking about this, one illustration that came to mind regarding covenant theology is, it helps you see the whole movie instead of just clips, right? If you just see certain clips of a movie, you won't really understand the storyline. You won't have the picture of what's going on. But covenant theology helps us see the whole movie, and it helps us see it in color instead of black and white. Color instead of black and white. Any questions real quick on covenant theology? And I'll try to hit the last one in a little quicker fashion. Questions or comments? What? The question was, what do you mean by seeing covenant theology makes us see the movie in color rather than black and white? I think it helps. I think it relates to Christ, right? That Christ is central to the whole Bible, and we understand every scripture in light of Christ. And that's what really brings the scriptures alive, right? When we, even the Old Testament, right? When we understand it all in light. Even, you know, an example that comes to mind, a verse taken out of context, "This is the day that the Lord has made," right? But when we understand that psalm, which I think is Psalm 118, it is clearly talking about the day of salvation, the day of Christ, right? And so many other passages in the Old Testament, it helps us understand that the whole story is about Christ and salvation in him. So I would say that's the color of the Bible, so to speak, right? When we see it in light of Christ, which I think covenant theology helps us to do. It helps us anticipate and look forward to Redeemer, even from the Old Testament. Good question. Real quick, or fairly quick, world and life view. It really flows from Reformed theology very closely, but it seeks to apply all of Scripture to all of life. It acknowledges that the Scriptures are sufficient for living as a Christian, and we can trust them completely. This is significant and often overlooked. Again, so I grew up as a church goer, but went to public school, went to public university, and I didn't realize until later how much my thinking about things had been impacted in a negative way by those environments, because my worldview wasn't truly centered on Christ and centered on the Scriptures. And, you know, our worldview is hopefully as believers is constantly growing and becoming more faithful to the Scriptures. But a worldview is basically Reformed theology applied, acknowledging the authority of the Scriptures and the sovereignty of God and applying it to life. In this section, I'm taking a lot from James Anderson, who is a professor of mine, who's done a lot of work in this area. But a worldview is a network of ultimate beliefs, assumptions, values, and ideas about the universe and our place in it that shapes how a person understands their life experience, their life and experiences, and the lives and experiences of others, and how that person acts in response. So again, the key words there, beliefs, assumptions, values, and ideas about the universe and our place in it. A worldview has often been compared to a pair of sunglasses, right? It colors how you see and interpret all of reality. That's what makes it so significant. You still, if you're wearing sunglasses, you see the you see everything, but it all has a different shade or a different color. That's the function of a worldview. Relating to this, Francis Schaeffer said that Christianity is not a series of truths in the plural, but rather truth spelled with a capital T. Truth about total reality, not just about religious things. Biblical Christianity is truth concerning total reality and the intellectual holding of that truth and then living in light of that truth. Nancy Piercy wrote a really helpful book called Total Truth. And it was kind of, I think the title for her book was taken on this, but just really in-depth investigation about worldview among Christians and how many even evangelical Christians in our time have kind of separate, they've had kind of their God or their church compartment of their life, and that's separate from everything else in their life, right? And that's really, really destructive. I think it's particularly destructive to young people. And I think, at least in America, I don't know about here as much, but I think in America, that is one of the reasons that the church has grown so weak, because it's compartmentalized the truth of Christianity into a box that doesn't affect every area of life. But the truth of Christianity, it's total truth about all of reality. And so it affects the way we understand everything, our assumptions, the way that we live life. Understanding something about worldviews really helps us in evangelism, in relating to non-Christians today, if we understand something about worldviews. I had a list here prepared. For time's sake, I'm not going to go through it, but I'll just give maybe one example. Naturalism is a worldview. There is no God, they would say, and that humans are just highly evolved animals. The universe is a closed physical system. So that is a worldview, a set of beliefs, assumptions, ideas that colors everything for those that believe in naturalism as a worldview. One that I think is particularly pertinent for today that I just wanted to mention is what's in the past 20 or 30 years maybe now been coined moralistic therapeutic deism. It's kind of a mouthful, but it's essentially the idea that it's kind of a false Christianity, I guess you'd say, that God just wants us to be happy and nice to other people, and basically he intervenes in our affairs only when we call on him to help us out. So it's five tenets of moralistic therapeutic deism as a worldview would be the existence of God, the importance of being kind to others, our ultimate goal of personal happiness. Fourth, that God is seldom personally involved in individual lives, and that good people go to heaven when they die. Of course, we know those, like, there are half-truths mixed in all those, right? Like, there's no one good. So, you know, but there's a large subsection of what is still coined as Christianity that would believe some of these things, right? It's kind of a nominal Christianity, not a true Christianity yet, just a nominal Christianity. God is involved in our lives. It's only redeemed people saved by grace that go to heaven. So again, that is that's a worldview. And there's a sociologist in the States named Christian Smith who did this study and came to these findings, but this is a lot of what youth were believing about God, this kind of defunct, not true, nominal sort of Christianity that wasn't shaped by a worldview of total truth, that there is, when I talked about putting God in a box, but like the whole all of reality is the box, and God is in the center of it, right? And we are in that box, as another way of kind of thinking about it. I'm not going to spend as much time on this as I planned, but I just do want to briefly run through it in terms of, again, helping us understand what a worldview is. James Anderson, this professor, used the acronym TAKES, T-A-K-E-S, for worldview, different components, starting with the T, theology. Everyone has theology. Even atheists have theology because they would say God doesn't exist, right? They still have assumptions or ideas about God or about his non-existence. And I mentioned that worldview is really important to engaging with non-believers because everyone has a worldview. And under all of these, under each of these acronyms, so many questions could be asked, which is a little side note in terms of evangelism is one of, if not the best way to seek to evangelize others is to ask questions and to listen. To ask questions and to listen. Our default way can often be just to give lots of information and then to press the person to a response to that information. God can work through those means, but even if you look at the Gospels, what Jesus does, he asks people lots of questions. An influential book for me is called Questioning Evangelism by Randy Newman. And it's not like questioning evangelism, like should you do evangelism? It's doing evangelism by asking lots of questions and listening. Because through that, you will challenge people's assumptions that are often, if they're not Christian, if it's not a Christian worldview, they will be really, really weak and shallow assumptions that they're basing their life on about these five areas. Does that kind of make sense? Questioning people, not in a attacking way, but in a way to understand, in a way to listen, asking questions of people. Okay, what do they believe about God? Theology, that's the first one. Second one, anthropology, from the Greek word anthropos, meaning man or mankind, just simply the study of human beings. What is man like? What are human beings? What kind of beings are we? Are we made in the image of God? Where do we come from? Are we special and unique in any way? Do we have a reason for our existence or a purpose? Are we basically good or something in between? So, T, theology. A, anthropology, having to do with man, asking questions about man. K would be knowledge. Knowledge, is it possible to have true knowledge? Where does knowledge come from? Can we know anything? Can we really know anything at all? Or is our complete existence just kind of some dream or some non-reality, right? What can we know? And how can we know it? This really relates to revelation, right? To the Bible, that we can have knowledge because God has revealed it in his word. So K is knowledge in terms of worldview. E is ethics. Ethics and knowledge are kind of related, but questions like what is the highest or the ultimate good? Is there a moral, is morality real or is it just an illusion? Are some things really right and wrong? If there is morality, is it objective or is it subjective just based upon every person? Relating to that, are there moral absolutes or not? A big question for our day, are we ultimately accountable to anything or anyone for the way that we live? So E is ethics in terms of worldview. The last would be salvation. Every worldview has a salvation story to tell. When Christians hear the word salvation, we immediately think of the gospel, or we should, salvation from sin, death, and hell through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. But in terms of worldview, you can think about salvation in a more generic sense, in terms of the basic human problem and the solution to that problem. Every worldview has some sort of salvation story. They have the basic human problem and the solution to that problem. we see in our culture today, right, that that solution to the problem is trying to be reached within creation, right? Because largely culture subscribes to a naturalistic worldview in terms of popular culture, right? So, you know, this is not like a scientific debate about global warming. I'm not trying to get into that. But some of that, some of the, I would just say that a naturalistic worldview fuels a lot of that because we're thinking that we basically have to save ourselves, right? That we need to find the solution to our problems within creation, and that's what we're limited to. And we have to save ourselves. And there are other various facets of that as well, but I think, again, I know that global warming can kind of be a debated issue, contested, and not a scientific thing, but just in terms of worldview, that does come into play about naturalism. Everyone thinks there's something wrong with the world. Even those who deny, in theory, the reality of good and evil find it hard, if not impossible, to apply their theory consistently in practice. For example, they often want to say that we'll all be better off once we recognize the non-reality of good and evil, but that seems to presuppose our current situation isn't as good as it could be. Everyone thinks their lives could be better in certain ways than they are now, and when pressed, they'll tend to generalize or boil things down to one general problem. So again, everyone has views of salvation, what the problem is, and how we fix it. So those five really brief areas, theology, T, A, anthropology, K, knowledge, E, ethics, and S, salvation, are interrelated. They compose a worldview, and worldview is significant in terms of discipleship because we do not want to help form people that have God in a box, a small box, and the rest of their life is over here, right? That's not what it means to be Christian. But to be Christian means that all of reality is one box, and God is in the center of that box, and He is King of the universe. And we want as a church to help form people that are true disciples in that sort of way. A few other things I didn't get to, but discipleship, we have to understand the importance of Reformed theology, covenant theology, and worldview. Any last comments or questions about any of that? I know it's, and this, like, each of these, like, worldview could be a, you know, many talks just in itself. There's a really helpful, you can probably access it online. It was really helpful for me, a series of 12 or 13 videos by a guy named Del Tackett called, what's that called? No, that's the book. The Truth Project. Yeah, we have a copy, one or two copies, but it was really influential and helpful in me developing the worldview and seeing that Scripture represents total truth. Scripture is total truth about God and affects every area of our life. And again, particularly, I think this is helpful for all people, but especially kids and youth. It's so important for us to strive to help them grow up with a Christian worldview about understanding all reality. So, yeah. Yeah.
So they won't put the effort into learning someone's worldview.
Mm-hmm.
All they have to do is share the gospel and
yeah.
the truth
yeah.
to do the work.
Yeah.
Do you think that's narrow-minded?
So the question was, what about a person would say, I don't really need to know somebody else's worldview to share the gospel with them and to explain it with them. I would say to that that when you're sharing the gospel with the person, you want to have as much relationship and understanding as you possibly can to really share, because you're sharing the gospel with a specific person who has specific ideas, a specific history. You know, they've built assumptions based on their life circumstances, things that have happened in their lives. And so you're simply not going to understand and relate to them as well if you don't understand something of their worldview, right? And also, because you're not relating to them and understanding them as well, there won't be as much trust forged also in that relationship. And so because there's not as much trust formed, that is going to inhibit, to some degree, your sharing the gospel, right? Because they, ultimately, the Spirit has to open their eyes to the authority, to the word, what you're saying, what you're conveying. But there is some element of them trusting you in that process as well as the vessel that God is using. And just, you're going to be able to, the gospel can be shared faithfully in many ways. There's not just one way. So we see in Acts 17, Paul on Mars Hill, he says, hey, you have this, you know, altar to the unknown God, right? And he takes what is in their culture, part of their worldview, and he uses that to share the gospel, right? And so the more we understand about someone's worldview, the more faithfully we can share the gospel in a way that's going to be easier for them to understand or relate to. Having said that, I would say there's no wrong ways of sharing the gospel, right? Like, any way of sharing the gospel is great. It's just that some ways will be more effective than others based upon the person we're sharing to and their worldview, right? Someone who's very scientific and has a very naturalistic worldview are going to want to try to understand more about their objections relating to science and things of that nature, right? For example. So that's a good question. Yeah.
Going back to covenant theology, how are we to understand clearly when Jesus talks about, you know, this is a new covenant in my blood, and a new commandment? How are we to read that as whether it's, hey, this is a new, isn't replaced.
Yeah.
It is improved.
That's a really good question. Right off the cuff, I would say that it's more of a context question. You know, verse that I've quoted a lot, like, all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Him. And covenant theologians disagree about that. Some stress more discontinuity and some more continuity between kind of old covenant and new covenant, right? So that's what you're getting at, how new or how different is the new covenant. I think it's hard to base too much on those verses alone. Those are good verses, but I think they have to be interpreted in light of all of Scripture and what the whole revelation of Scripture. Jesus himself, you know, he, you know, quotes the Old Testament so much, and he, by doing that, he himself displays that he's the fulfillment of it, but also there's continuity between the old and the new, just in by quoting so much from the Old Testament and so many citations and allusions used in the, not only in the Gospels, but throughout, that just link the two close together. I think it has to do with, you know, how are people saved? How are Old Testament saints saved, right? They were saved by trusting in the promises of God, which are fulfilled in Christ, right? So they're saved the same way that we are. by trusting in the promises of God fulfilled in Christ. I think I grew up thinking that Old Testament people were saved by basically a system of keeping the commandments, right? So I don't know if that answers your question enough, but those are a few thoughts. And we should probably close, and then if there are any other questions or things to discuss, we can continue privately. Yeah. Yes, his name is Del Tackett, or he was the, it was done by Focus on the Family, but he was the one that taught a lot of it in video format, and other theologians were using that as well. But so D-E-L, last name T-A-C-K-E-T-T, Del Tackett, yeah. Yep. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all this. It's a lot. But Lord, we do want to love you well. And we do want to be formed in the right way, in the right fashion. We want to grow up into Christ the head. We want to apply all the Word of God to all of life. We want to understand you on the terms that you've given, because you are the King and we are your people. We want to understand how salvation is in Christ, and how in covenant theology all of Scripture is tied together and woven together and relates to Christ and has been fulfilled in Christ. So we pray that you'd help us to grow in these things and understand these things, and that we would have grow in a depth of discipleship to your glory, where we're not just doing the right things, but we have, so to speak, the right ingredients that really help us to grow into mature disciples and to enjoy our relationship with you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.